Well, good morning, church. It's a great day to love the Lord, isn't it? One announcement that didn't get mentioned is on Tuesday afternoon, we're starting up our Soma again here at the church, and that's at 1:30 for those of you who would like to come out. And what we usually do with that one is you get to roast the pastor. Well, at least ask the questions about the sermon for this particular week. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you want to speak to your children this morning, Lord. And so, Lord, I ask that you would move me aside and that they would hear from your voice. Yes, thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. One thing that I've noticed in my almost 65 years on planet Earth, I can't believe that, 65 years, is that sooner or later, everyone prays. Even if they don't believe in God, everyone prays. Oftentimes, they have no idea to who they should pray or how to pray, but given the right set of circumstances, you will find them earnestly praying out. Like this chap that Wayne Rice writes about. His name is Jack, and he was walking along this steep cliff one day when accidentally he got a little too close to the edge and he slipped off. On the way down, he grabbed an outcrop, which temporarily stopped his fall. He looked down and to his horror, it went straight down for more than 1,000 feet. He couldn't hang on to that outcrop forever, and there was no way for him to climb back up the steep wall of the cliff. And so Jack began yelling for help, hoping that somebody passing by would hear him and lower a rope or something. "Help! Help!" he's yelling. "Is anyone up there? Help!" He yelled for hours, but no one heard him. He was about to give up when he heard a voice. "Jack, Jack, can you hear me?" "Yes, yes, I can hear you. I'm down here." "I see you, Jack. Are you all right?"
"Yes, but who are you? And where are you?"
"I am the Lord, Jack. I am everywhere."
"The Lord? You mean God?"
"That's me."
"God, please help me. I promise if you'll get me down from here, I'll stop sinning. I'll be a really good person. I'll serve you for the rest of my life."
"Easy on the promises, Jack. Let's get you down from there first. Then we can talk. Now here's what I want you to do. Listen carefully."
"I'll do anything you say, Lord. Just tell me what to do."
"Okay. Let go of the outcrop."
"What?"
"I said let go of the rock. Just trust me. Let go." There was a long silence, and finally Jack yelled,
"Help! Help! Is there anyone else up there?"
Have you ever felt like Jack? We say we want to know the will of God, but when we find out what it is, we can't handle it. It sounds too crazy, too scary, too difficult. And so we often decide to look elsewhere. A good part of discipleship is simply trusting God, trusting that He actually knows what's best for us. But trusting God doesn't just happen overnight. It takes time and frankly, many of the little bumps along the way to weed out from us the inborn need to trust in nobody but me. Most people are very self-centered in this regard. It's part of that pride issue that, you know, we inherited with this sin nature. And for some, that time may even be prolonged if we have put our trust in something or someone other than God, only to have it trashed when we couldn't live up to our expectations. But trust we must when it comes to God, because He alone is worthy of ultimate trust. That trust, that faith that lets go even when everything within us says, no way. Is there anyone else up there? That sort of faith only comes one step at a time. David learned that sort of trust throughout his life. It began early and continued growing with each new challenge. Some of those challenges were quickly defeated and life went on. But at other times, David, like you and me, faced circumstances that caused him great distress. My last sermon on Psalm 4 was a prayer in the evening of one of those times of distress in David's life. You can catch that sermon online if you weren't here for it. The distress in David's life came both in the form of losing a wayward son and feeling forced into making out as though, you know, it didn't matter to him, even though he was mourning the loss deeply. David was caught between a rock and a hard place, which is kind of what the Hebrew word sarar means or implies. Strong's gives several definitions, and I think they're up there for you. Things like a tight place, or also in between a pebble, or an opponent is crowding, an adversary, distress. Well, you get the picture. It's a time of trouble. In Psalm 4, David was pleading for God to relieve his personal distress, to rescue him from between this rock and the hard place that he found himself in. But today's psalm is quite different in tone, that there doesn't appear to be a pressing situation. Nothing that, you know, really pops out that we find that David finds himself into. In fact, rather than a self-centered prayer, this psalm gives us a clue on how to bless and intercede for others before the throne of God. So let's turn to Psalm 20, if you have your Bibles along, and look at the various prayers we find. Psalm 20, and we're looking to begin with 1 to 9. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of our God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings, Selah. May he give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. But we are brought to their knees. Pardon me. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. Next slide, dear. David wrote, "May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of our God of Jacob protect you." What a wonderful prayer for someone in trouble. Don't you agree? May the Lord answer you. David's focus is outward rather than navel gazing. God help these people of yours in this time of trouble. Though it must be said that the psalm is still focused upon David's need as well. Some of the commentators think that this was a prayer for the king as he was about to go to war. They look to the last verse, "O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call." And seem to come to that conclusion quite naturally from the text. But I believe that David wrote it not only for the king, for himself, it was a rally song for the troops. David certainly had many opportunities to use this in his lifetime. But it could be that David was trying to teach his people to pray not only for himself, but for the kings of Israel who would come after him, and the many distresses that would befall the nation and continue to, even to this day and age. After all, how do you learn to pray for a nation? I think Garth did it well this morning as he prayed for our prime minister, for the premier, for the mayor. One need not look too far today to see that this psalm of intercession is profitable for today as well, both in teaching us how to pray and even in what we ought to pray. In fact, it is excellent for all sorts of national distress, not only in war, but to bring peace to those who are in the midst of the storms of life. It's a psalm for you and me to help us to remember that God is still in control, even when man or nature seems out of control. Is intercession a new word for you? It comes by many names, but perhaps a better term than intercessors would be prayer warriors. Those who pray to God on behalf of others or even nations in their distress. Do we have some prayer warriors here? One or two, yeah. That'll admit it, the humble ones. An intercessor feels compelled to pray when trouble looks imminent. Like Abraham did when the cup of iniquity had overflown from Sodom, and Abraham, knowing that his nephew Lot was still living there, called out to God on behalf of the people of Sodom. The account is found in Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 to 33. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And by him, they're talking about God. Abraham approached God and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50? 50 righteous people? Really, God? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there," the Lord said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if there are only 40 found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Well, if you keep reading in that passage, you'll find that Lot and his daughters were actually spared from the wrath that destroyed the city of Sodom. God knew Abraham's heart of concern for his nephew from the passionate plea for the city. Now, some say Abraham didn't go nearly low enough in his intercession. But the real number would have been 0. You did figure that out from the passage, didn't you? 0 righteous people in that city. Because there was none righteous. The scriptures tell us there are none righteous, no, not one. All had gone astray. And God showed mercy to Lot because of his covenant with Abraham. But the wrath of God was metered out to the rest of the inhabitants of Sodom because of their wickedness. So it wasn't strictly speaking a numbers thing at all. But it was to the Abrahamic covenant that David reminds those who sing and pray aloud, Psalm 20. He wants them to call upon the name of the God of Jacob, which I might add is the name of the God of you and me as well. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. God clearly needs no help from us. But David is reminding us that we certainly need God's help. Here it was mentioned as a specific place, Mount Zion, the place where God and man are known to have met. And make no mistake about it, David isn't relying on his troops here. The help needs to come from God, not simply more warriors to the battlefield. Verse 3 seems to suggest that we can somehow buy favor from God if we use the right sacrifices. You know, may he remember all your sacrifices and accept all your burnt offerings too. And then there's that word Selah there. We keep finding that over and over, don't we? Do you know what that word means? It means to pause. Reflect on this. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. The analogy is quickly made for us Christians between sacrifices and burnt offerings required of the Old Testament Jew and of the prayers of the saints, and the only sufficient sacrifice which enable us to go boldly into the throne room of God and make our requests known. It is the smoke from the sacrifice as prayers rising before God that we see in Revelation. In Revelation 8, and verses 3 and 4, we read, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of all the saints, went up before God from his angel's hand." See, our prayers go into the very throne room of God. But notice that the prayers are not alone. They are accompanied by much incense. Some would say this is the righteous behavior of the saints together with their prayers. Okay. But Peter said, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Our sacrifice was and is and will always be acceptable before God because Jesus is that sacrifice. His death, his burial, and the resurrection have paved the way for our intercession, for our entrance into the Holy of Holies. And the Bible says, "Therefore, Christ is able to also save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." It's Hebrews 7:25. A little bit back in Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But what if a king had no such sacrifices, no such righteous offerings to his credit? Then what? Well, in the day of David, kings offered both great and small sacrifices before they went to war, and more sacrifices after the battle as well. But those sacrifices had to be righteous, and that's another word for being acceptable before God. They had to be done exactly as God commanded to be acceptable to God. Turn for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 20 to 23. Here we find King Saul, you know, all happy and proud. You know, he's been victorious in this battle, and the men under his command had taken spoils of war, and they were going to have a celebration sacrifice when the Lord instructed Samuel to, you know, go up to Saul and rebuke him. And as Samuel began to do so, Saul really protested. In verse 20, we read, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on mission on which the Lord had sent me. But the people took some of the spoil, and the sheep, and the oxen, and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice, to the Lord, your God, at Gilead.'" Saul was really trying hard to sell Samuel on the idea that what the people did wasn't so bad, because after all, you know, they're going to use some of those spoils of war for Samuel's victory sacrifice. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as inequality and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Wow. Saul's unrighteous sacrifice, combined with his rebellion and not following what he knew that God had commanded, ended in him losing the kingdom that very day. He may have won the battle, but he lost the war. To God, obedience is much better than offerings. You can't buy his favor. You simply can't. You don't have enough. You will never have enough to pay his price. And yet we try. David had the people pray that God would look favorably upon their sacrifices. "May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings." Selah. That word again. Pause. We saw it twice in Psalm 4, actually, and here as well, David places it very carefully in the text. Pause. Stop and let those words you read, the song that you've just sung. Like, that was great worship this morning, wasn't it? Didn't you feel the Spirit just, it was awesome. Were you listening as you were singing? Stop and let the words of the song sink in and take its intended effect. If God were to examine your sacrifices, how would you fare? Would your obedience be pleasing in his sight? What do you think? Or would it resemble Saul's partial, kind of careless obedience? Perhaps you obeyed in some measure, but not fully, because you failed to listen carefully to what the Lord was actually asking of you. This is a great and important truth to remember, when you are interceding on behalf of others. Perhaps in our world of instant gratification, it is doubly important. So listen with both your ears. Our prayer time ought to begin with Selah. And then Selah again. And again as we pray. What I mean is this. Begin to pray. But make sure you take time to stop and listen for the Spirit's prompting before you rush into battle or pray amiss. I had a lunch with a group of intercessors some time ago. And at the end of the testimony time, when the men were finished telling one another about, what they had witness God do over the summertime. When that was over, it was time to pray for the city that we were in. I sat and I listened as the men prayed, agreeing with them on many points. At times I was almost amazed at how long some of them could pray without so much as a breath. In between requests and praise and petitions. It's like, whew. It struck me later that even I don't often Selah long enough for the Spirit of God to get a word in edgewise. We pray, but do we listen? We offer up a sacrifice of praise, but do we pause long enough to know if our offerings are acceptable to the Lord? Honestly, the same day I went to a medical appointment and the professional there, from the moment I entered her domain, frankly, didn't stop long enough for me to get a word in edgewise. How can she possibly help me if she doesn't even know what I need help with? I went away thinking, it's like, that was useless. Now, she may have felt that all those words that she used were going to help, but I left there thinking basically, man, can she ever talk? But what was I supposed to do? Like, I don't even remember all that she told me. It just... At one point, I actually... that's a shame. Even me. I actually pulled out my cell phone and caught myself. See, I had wanted to take it out and record her so I could play it back and pause at sections and maybe actually do what she was suggesting. Might have been a good thing to do. I don't know. I resisted the temptation, as this might have prolonged an otherwise busy morning that I had after that. And clearly, she was very much in a hurry. Anyway, I went on to my next appointment and then the next task and sat down to do the work on a sermon that day. And I thought back to those two events that day and wondered, is that how I treat God? Do I ramble on and on and on and on, speaking at breakneck speed, hoping to hit the right spot with my many words? Trusting that if I say enough, maybe some of the offerings would linger with him. David was prompted by God's Spirit to put Selahs in for a purpose. It was to cause the musician and those participating a moment to actually think about what it was that they were telling God. When we worship, sometimes we get stuck on one refrain for what, I don't know, seems to be in eternity, repeating the same words over and over again, but, you know, have you actually listened to what it was that you said in song to God? Or are you simply babbling on like the Gentiles do with their many words? Yeah, sometimes I think we should just sing one song 10 times with breaks of scripture and other appropriate pauses. Then maybe we'd actually get what it was that we were trying to commit to God. But to be wholly truthful, yeah, I get bored with a song when it's the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. I generally get it the first time. Don't mind doing it twice, 3 times, okay. In case I wasn't quite ready the first time to mean it. More than that, doesn't help for me, but maybe someone else wasn't listening for 3 or 4 times and had to go to 5 times before they finally got it. Does that happen, Garth? Yeah, maybe once. Yeah, okay, yeah. However, God never misses a word. He doesn't. He has heard what you have said the very first time it went forth from your mouth, and he knows how you said it, and even knows whether or not you actually mean it. So don't think you need to repeat it for his sake. Perhaps for the sake, for your sake, you should pause and remember that the sacrifice and offering you have for the battle at hand already has been accepted by God. Your sacrifice is Jesus Christ, God's righteous sacrifice. And it is by his blood that you may boldly enter the throne room of God, not only for your requests, but for those you know who are in distress. So pray, please pray. And thank you for praying for me these last few weeks. And pray some more. And then just let go, trusting that God will answer and protect you because of the sacrifice that we'll celebrate in the moment that he made for you. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for a reminder that you're a real person that we're talking to. And we need to think about the words that we're speaking to you, but also listen for your voice speaking to us. Lord, help us to long for your voice being heard more than our prayers going forward. And help us to be those who intercede on behalf of others. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.